Well, good morning.
Turn on my mic here. Good morning to you. So thankful to be here. So grateful that Timothy asked me, that Brother Ken and Brother Ijo allowed me to speak before you this morning. And I'm thankful to you for allowing me to come and to speak. And hopefully we can gain something this morning as we study God's Word. And I have to tell you that if I put you to sleep, I'm used to it. That's what I do for a living. I put people to sleep for a living. I do anesthesia, so that's not my regular job of preaching, but I do like to help out whenever I can. Different congregations that need relief or whatever the situation might be. So I'm very excited to be here. My true passion is to preach God's Word, to spread God's Word, and I know that that is your passion as well, to spread God's Word, or you would not be here this morning. Hopefully we can gain something today. So I invite you to take out your Bibles, take out your notes, and be willing to take notes, because I believe that this is a very foundational lesson that we will be looking at this morning. I think pretty much everyone has one of these. Most people do. If not, then good for you. But nowadays, a phone, gone are the days when a phone is just a phone. Most consumers, your average consumer, does not buy a phone simply to call. We have made it to where phones have become the one thing to go to for almost everything. Nowadays, people buy phones to get on the internet. People buy phones to consume media, whether it be movies, television, games, video calling, of course, text messaging. That's an old thing now. But I have to say that one person that is not too strong when it comes to the tech world is my father. He had had a flip phone for probably forever and a day, and probably 2 years ago, 2 to 3 years ago, he finally upgraded to an iPhone. Now, this is a man who has had a flip phone for the longest time and was not too great at text messaging for the longest time. First, it was a simple two-letter, three-letter word, and eventually it started to get to a point where he was able to text message decently. But he'll come to me every now and then when I sit down with him and talk to him. He lives in Alabama now, and so I'll go home and talk to him for a while, and he'll say, "Look at this thing I found on my phone," and he'll show me, and I'll say, "Well, Dad, that's the internet. That's been out for a long time. That's 5 years ago." He's always consistently 5 years behind everybody else. That's a normal thing for him. And so that, I feel like that is a good example of what we're going to talk about this morning. Because here's an example of a tool that became useless in its intended purpose because the one using it did not quite know how to use it to its full capacity. We often coin this term or this occurrence as operator error. Maybe you've heard that. And a lot of times we see why when we get a new gadget or we get a new tool, what does it often come with? Most of the time we throw this stuff away, but a lot of times it comes with a how-to-use booklet. Because we need to use it for its intended purpose. The object was made for an intended purpose, so it is important for the one operating it to know what its function is and how to use it. Let's make a spiritual application here. Because the same thing can be said of the Bible. Many people recognize that God's Word is a good book to model their lives after, but they simply do not know how to use it. And this morning I want to answer some of those fundamental questions. How does the Bible teach us? How does it authorize what we can teach and practice with God's approval? Christians must know why we do what we do and why we teach what we teach. And hopefully by the end of this lesson, you will be able to answer these questions and help others to see the importance of knowing how God's Word teaches and authorizes our practices of moral living and worship. The first thing we have to do first, though, is establishing a solid foundation upon which we can build our practices and beliefs. And this requires knowing and understanding what authority means, first of all, and where it lies in religious matters. You might notice here, the word authority comes from the Greek word exousia or exousia. I don't know quite how to say that. But it carries the idea of the right to command or direct, to enforce obedience or administer punishment. To authorize something is to empower to act or to direct authority. And there are two important aspects that we need to see within this definition. First of all, is that the one who has the right to command and expect obedience based on the position or title he holds is called original authority. But then furthermore, the one that has granted the authority by the authority is called delegated authority. Let me say that more clearly. A little bit clearer. This individual is able to act with the permission of the one who holds original authority. We often talk about ambassadors. What are ambassadors used for? Well, they speak for the government that they represent. They have the permission to have that authority, that delegated authority, from the one who holds the original authority. And because God is our creator, he has inherited the right to command or to have original authority. We're going to talk about original authority first. Go with me to Daniel 4 and verse 34 through 37. Daniel 4 and verse 34 through 37. And let's see what Daniel says about our Lord. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Paul echoes this in Romans 9, verse 20 through 21. Look with me in Romans 9, verses 20 through 21. Oh man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see, just as the potter has power to mold the clay the way he chooses, so God has the right to rule over us. And this power has been given to him by divine right, and he expects his creation to obey him. But not only does God hold original authority, but also Jesus Christ is a foundation of authority because he is God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh and also the creator. Paul says of Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 15 and 16. Colossians 1 verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ showed throughout his life on earth that he was the Son of God, the Anointed One, and God's lawgiver for his people today through his fulfillment of those messianic prophecies, his perfect and sinless life, and his miraculous works. He proved that he was the Son of God. Look with me in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. I think the Hebrew writer makes it clear here where Jesus stands when in regards to authority. When he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And we know the famously quoted passage, Matthew 28 and verse 18, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As a result of possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, His words and teachings are the ultimate standard. Remember what He said in John 12 and verse 48? He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Unfortunately, people are taking this a little too far. What do I mean by that? Well, there has been a recent 21st century shift in emphasizing Jesus' words only and diminishing the rest of the New Testament. And this has been termed, and you can look this up, the Red Letter Movement. And their purpose is to tear down barriers that they believe have been constructed by the epistles, especially the letters by Paul. And this has led some to go as far as to say that only Jesus' words were inspired. And we have a problem there. But they think that we can only live and teach by what He spoke about. And this has led to their acceptance of people with different doctrines concerning faith, salvation, and moral values, often conflicting doctrines. Well, the obvious problem that this poses is that there is a failure to recognize delegated authority. It also completely ignores statements made by Christ concerning His apostles. Those are red letters too. Remember that Jesus promised that He would guide the apostles into all truth in John 16 and verse 13. Look with me in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19. When Christ says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is not a personal elevation of Peter as the first pope, but rather this statement is to all of the apostles who are represented by Peter. They possessed the authority through the delegation of Christ. We see a similar statement made by Christ after His resurrection in John 20. John 20 and verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven of them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Receiving the Holy Spirit did not only mean that they would have miraculous powers in order to confirm their words, especially on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but also that their teaching would be the very words of God. We have to remember the Holy Spirit's primary role. What was the Holy Spirit's primary role? Well, His primary role throughout the New Testament and even in the Old Testament and today is communicating God's will. That's the primary role of the Holy Spirit. We see that Paul emphasizes, going back to the delegation of authority through the apostles, Paul emphasizes the apostles' role in communicating God's will in Ephesians 3 and verse 3 through 4. Ephesians 3 and verse 3 through 4. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed. Listen to this. As it now has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Flip on back to Ephesians 2 and verse 19 through 20. Paul says, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. You see, the apostolic authority was a foundation, but this authority was given by Christ. But a major problem, as we look back to what we were talking about, the red letter movement, is their obvious oversight of Jesus' view towards Scriptures. We see that throughout the Gospels, Christ viewed Scriptures to be authoritative. Jesus considered the scriptures to be written by divinely guided men and preserved from error. Mark 12 and verse 36, we won't read this passage, but just a reference if you want to write this down. Mark 12 and verse 36, Jesus attributed David's words in Psalm 110 to be the very words of the Holy Spirit. Can't diminish that fact. He also viewed the scriptures as recorded historical facts, not fiction. He referenced speaking of Daniel in Mark 13 and verse 14. Jonah being swallowed by a great fish in Matthew 12 and verse 40. And Noah and the flood in Luke 17 and verse 26 through 27, just to name a few examples. Jesus also viewed the very words of Scripture to be authoritative. Remember Matthew 5 and verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not only did Jesus view the Scriptures as authoritative, but also the apostles made bold claims about the Scriptures themselves. When Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. Paul makes the bold claim that the Scriptures are the very words of God. And being the perfect words of God, the Scriptures are complete. They are sufficient. Peter makes this a similar statement when he says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Jude in verse 3 says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There is no other revelation that is necessary outside of the once delivered Word of God. And many people in the world look to a whole host of sources for their religious authority, regardless of God's approval. Well, Jesus makes the options of authority pretty simple. When the chief priests and scribes challenge Him in Luke 20 and verse 2 through 4. Look with me in Luke 20 and verse 2 through 4. Luke 20 and verse 2 through 4. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Notice how Jesus answers. Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question. And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Here we see Jesus' authority challenged by the scribes and the chief priests in order to test Him. But I want you to notice Jesus' response. Within Jesus' question, He provides only two options for authority. There's either God or there's man. And people will try to invoke the authority upon themselves with a multiplicity of titles that they give themselves, such as Reverend, Pope, Bishop, Cardinal, Pastor, Doctor, whatever it is, without the proper source of authority, one man's opinion is just as good as another. There ends up being no set standard or authority to live by. And our responsibility is to look to God and Christ and His revealed Word for all that we do or teach. So now that we have established authority, I know that was a little long-winded, but we now need to figure out how God authorizes and what we teach and practice. And the rest of our services today will be spent on this subject. God has given us the ability. He's not made us robots. He's given us the ability to use mental industry to comprehend His Word. He says as much in Ephesians 5 and verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And Ephesians 3 and verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ. And many people in the world believe that you need a priest or you need a scholar or some religious leader who has been in a seminary to understand God's Word. However, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit has revealed the Word so that it can be understood by the common man. If this was not true, we must ask the question, did the Holy Spirit fail in His mission? If not everyone can understand God's Word, then the Holy Spirit failed in communicating His Word. So we have been told that we can understand God's Word, but we must ask the question, how? How do we understand God's Word? Just as we try to figure out whether it's a gadget or a new tool, how to use that tool for its intended purpose, we must know how to use God's Word for its intended purpose. But maybe a more fundamental question should be asked. How do we understand something in everyday life? If you want to communicate something to someone, how would you do it? If you want to teach someone something or to give them an idea, well, the process is the same no matter what you try to communicate. You either tell someone what you want them to do, you show someone what you want by setting an example for them, you imply what you want them to know and expect them to draw a conclusion or draw an inference from your implication. We do this every day without even thinking about it. So it stands to reason that God would communicate to us in the same way we communicate our will to others. We often model this system of communication by the acronym CENI, C-E-N-I. You may have heard that before. Which stands for Command, Example, Necessary Inference. Now, there's nothing magical about this acronym. There's nothing magical about these words. This is not sacred or an unchangeable description of the mode of communication God uses. We could call the commands of God precepts. We could call necessary inferences necessary conclusions. Things that are drawn from specific statements, principles of Scripture, or from approved examples, those conclusions that are drawn from them. So we're going to look at these a little more in detail. What these all entail. These commands or precepts, examples, and necessary inference, and learn how God authorizes what we practice, what we teach, how we worship. All of these things come down to these three things. These are very important for us. This distinguishes us from the rest of the religious world. Let's look first at the precepts. Oh, this should be the most obvious way God expresses His will, and I don't think anybody would argue, most people would not argue this. God communicates to us through direct statements and or commands. When God speaks directly regarding an issue, we know that we have permission and an obligation to act or not act. And these precepts establish general rules and principles for us to follow. They can be generic or specific or both. We'll look more at that in detail. And they are used to warn us or direct us. John tells us how we show love to God in 1 John 5 and verse 3 when he says, "For this is the love of God, that what? That we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Paul says something similar in Acts 17 and verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." This is an example here of a direct statement or precept that is expected to be followed. Just an example here. One important thing to remember when observing God's commands is when God speaks specifically, we have no choice but to obey Him or to reject His expressed will. We are not allowed any wiggle room. And throughout God's will, there are certain things that God specifically expects from us. But there are other things that we are allowed to make a choice within the confines of God's precepts and or commands. And we distinguish this from generic and specific authority, which we'll talk more in detail in our next lesson. One other example of a precept or command is the institution of the Lord's Supper, which can also be used as an example as well. But we see in Matthew 26 and verse 26 through 27, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples," and makes a command or makes a precept. He says, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Here we see a positive command that authorizes us to take a specific action in remembrance of Christ's death. There's no wiggle room there. You either obey it or you don't obey it. Well, let's look at examples. Another way God's will is expressed is through approved apostolic examples that are recorded in Scripture. Paul talks about this in Philippians 4 and verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Look to my example. Look to Christ's example. Approved examples show us what God permits and what pleases God. Acts 20 and verse 7, looking at another example, this shows us when the early disciples met to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. So now we know what the correct day of the week is to observe the Lord's Supper. In fact, there is no other Bible example, precept, or necessary inference of observing the Lord's Supper any other day. But we can also look, we've seen some approved examples, we can also learn from negative examples as well. Negative examples can serve as a warning for us in what we should not do. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 22. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So here we have a negative example. And this can answer some of the questions that we may have in our minds. Why don't we eat common meals when we meet as a church? Why do we not treat the Lord's Supper as an everyday meal? We learn through a negative example how we are to treat the Lord's Supper and what is not appropriate when we meet together as a church. When we do what early Christians did with God's obvious approval, it stands to reason that God approves of our actions as well. Well, this is the most controversial one. Necessary inference and necessary conclusions. Necessary conclusions are, listen to this word, unavoidable implications that God has given in the communication of His Word. I think definitions are absolutely necessary when we talk about implication, inference. We can get those confused often. An implication is a conclusion that can be drawn from something while it is not explicitly stated. Okay? An inference is a conclusion that is reached on the basis of evidence and reasoning. So when distinguishing between these two, you may think, oh, there's no difference. We need to remember that the sender does the implying and the receiver makes the inference. Let me give you an analogy. Let's say I go into the house and one thing I love is when Melissa makes this cookie cake. It's amazing. And so this cookie cake is available on the counter, and I go into the house and she's not there. And there's a note on this cookie cake that says, enjoy. Well, the inference that I can make, the necessary conclusion, there is no other conclusion that I can make, is that that cake is available to eat. But when I start to assume is whenever I decide that all of that cake is for me to enjoy. Or if that cake is available for me to enjoy at all. You see what I'm getting at here? Our conclusions must be necessary. Wrong conclusions can be drawn, or we may jump to a conclusion which is not necessarily true. In other words, a necessary conclusion must be reached from the information that is given. There really is no other conclusion that can be drawn. I want to look at some examples. Let's look at the example of baptism. There are many who believe that baptism is not full immersion despite the evidence that the word literally means to immerse. Are there necessary conclusions that we can draw that baptism involves immersion and is not just sprinkling? You will not find within scriptures the statement baptism involves full immersion of the individual. It doesn't say that. But we can make a necessary conclusion. Let's look at this. Look with me in Matthew 3 and verse 16. Here we have John baptizing Jesus. And it says here, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So this involves baptism. Jesus coming up immediately from the water. Can I necessarily infer that to come out of the water, Jesus first needed to go into the water? I think I can make that necessary conclusion. Along with that, look at Romans 6 and verse 4. Speaking on this subject, an example of a baptism being a necessary, baptism being full immersion is a necessary inference. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I think we would have a little bit of a problem if burial only involved sprinkling a little dirt on someone. Burial involves immersing oneself into the ground, does it not? And as a representative of that, we immerse ourselves into the water, we raise again to a new life. That's a necessary inference that this involves full immersion. Look with me in Acts 8 and verse 38 and 39. Do you remember the interaction between Philip and the eunuch? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. You see, the clear, necessary result or inference or conclusion that we can draw from these passages is that baptism involves the complete immersion of an individual. Now, was there any of those passages that explicitly stated baptism is the complete immersion of the individual, of the believer? And there are many people who believe that necessary inference is an invalid way to know God's will. But if there was any way to prove that necessary conclusion, if that doesn't convince you enough, that necessary conclusion is a valid method of communicating God's will, then surely Jesus' use of it would be proof enough. Do we have that? Do we see Jesus use this method to express His will? Well, I think we do. Look with me in Mark 12. Mark 12, verses 24 through 27. Mark 12, 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." To kind of give you some context about this answer that Jesus makes, we see that the Sadducees who denied the resurrection approached Jesus with what they thought was a difficult question. They thought, oh, we're going to get him on this one. And so they present Jesus with this scenario where a man dies and leaves behind his wife with no children. And she marries his brother, who then dies. And this happened 7 times in all. And the Sadducees ask him, "Whose wife will she be when the resurrection occurs?" And Jesus shows that the Sadducees should have understood the necessary implication of God's words when he said, "I am," two words, "I am the God of Abraham." To mean that the resurrection was a reality. Jesus' use of necessary inference was enough to disprove the basis, of the Sadducees' objection to the resurrection. The whole argument, and this is a very important argument, this is a vital principle here. He doesn't use a command here. He doesn't use an example here. He uses a necessary inference to disprove the basis of the Sadducees' objection to the resurrection. And that whole argument made by Jesus came from a statement that directly said nothing about the resurrection or spirits at all. And it should be obvious to us that Jesus believed that drawing necessary conclusions is important to knowing and applying God's will. Well, this morning I wanted to start with a foundation, but we're going to look in more detail in our next lesson. We have showcased who has the right to have authority and why they have the right to have authority, namely God, His Son Jesus Christ, the apostles, and finally God's Word that has been written by divine inspiration. It was God-breathed. And we have also mentioned the three ways that God communicates or expresses His will to us: by precepts, examples, or necessary inferences or conclusions that come from those precepts and examples. So this foundational lesson hopefully will help us as we navigate through the challenges that we are seeing in the religious world today, and which we will talk about a little bit more in this next lesson. I appreciate your time and attention and your patience. And if you have any questions, don't hesitate to come to me. Hopefully I will not cause more confusion, but less confusion. And I appreciate you listening to me this morning. Thank you and God bless.